Everyone. Tonight's text is taken from 1 John chapter 4 verses 7 to 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This evening we mark the third week of Advent, and the subject of that is love, which you might have guessed. The love of God is, of course, the whole essence of Christmas, because as we see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This letter from which we've just read is the first of three that the elderly Apostle John wrote to the churches as he approached the end of his life. If we wanted a description of John, we could say that he was the one who showed and taught love. Although he does teach some deep theological truths in his gospel and in his letters, you can't read his writings without realizing that he is very much a man of love. It's the very thread running through all that he writes. And we can see this in this first letter, where we see John emphasising love yet again and again. In a short message of 2,608 words, he uses the word love 52 times. Three times in this evening's text, the phrase love one another occurs. It's there in verse 7, it's there in verse 11, and it's there in verse 12. The nature of this love is there in the very statement that John makes. Love one another, he says. We're not to love only those who are pleasant to us, or those who are nice and friendly and clever. And we're not to love just people who are lovable. We are to love because each and every one of us is another. Everyone is a person capable of a unique relationship to God, and therefore not a thing to be dealt with impersonally or to be opposed to or accepted as it suits our purpose. Each one is a living, breathing, searching creation of God, just like us. That's why we are to love one another, without regard to what that person is like, because each one of us is another. This explains what sort of love it's meant when John talks about love. True love is an interest in and a concern for another person, just because he is a person, and for no other reason. It doesn't matter whether he is rich or poor, old or young, male or female. It makes absolutely no difference. He or she is a person. I heard of someone who had just become a Christian who said, "All my life I've been doing like everyone else. I've been kind to my friends, polite to strangers, and nasty to those I didn't like. Until it suddenly dawned on me that Christians are not to be kind only to those who are nice to them or to their friends, but Christians are to be kind to everyone because they are people and because we are Christians." And that puts it exactly. That is what love is. It takes no notice of what a person is like, or what he does, or how he dresses, or how he looks, or anything about his background. It sees only one thing, and that is, here's another person, another one just like me, with all the longings, the heartaches and the problems, the hopes, the dreams, the frustrations of life, just like me. Here's another one struggling as I am to face the problems of life. What can I do to help? That is love. Now, this could present Christians with a problem. In common with most people who share a common belief or interest, we tend to stick together. In fact, we can become quite insular and clannish. Like the church in Acts 2, who we are told devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We tended not to mix with those who are not Christians. The more devout we become, the more we become involved in the Christian life, the wider becomes the gap between us and the non-Christian world. If you look at most modern churches, you'll see a group of very committed Christians who worship together, socialise together, and do everything together. In fact, when I first became a Christian, I was very soon advised that worldly friends and activities would weaken my faith, and I was advised to concentrate on making new Christian friends. Now, you may think that I exaggerate the situation a bit, and you're probably right. And of course, I wouldn't dream of suggesting that any of us are like that. But there is that tendency to gravitate to those in our church family. For as Psalm 42 tells us, deep calls to deep. And this was a problem in the early church. And we see in Acts 10 that God had to give Peter a vision of clean and unclean together in order for him to accept that God's love is for all people, Jew and Gentile, Christian and non-Christian. It took persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem to make them move out of their safe havens and enter into the wider world. And when they did this, we see in Acts 8:4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. In our text this evening, John is very clearly saying that we are to love one another. By this he means that we not only are to love our fellow Christians or members of the church family, we are to love everybody. Every single person on earth is what John means when he says love one another. The good, the bad and the ugly. The perfect families and the problem families. The fragrant and the stinky. The businessman and the beggar. We are to love everybody because God loves everybody. In this letter of John, we have this great call to love one another because John so wonderfully declares that kind of love can only originate with God. This kind of love is of God. In fact, God is this kind of love. God is love. Therefore, wherever the life of God is present, that love is found. And if that love is not found, the life of God is not present. The argument is very clear, and it's so simple. It's no good claiming that you know God if the love of God is not found in your life. It is not love. It's not love if you can't treat people objectively and see through the irritating qualities that they may have, so that you can be nice to them because you have to be nice to them because they need love. If your reaction to those who offend you is one of opposition, rejection, and instant antagonism, then it's no good saying you belong to God. That's not God's life. That's not God's love. John's argument is quite simple. If the life of God is present in us, then the love of God will be there too. We are brought face to face with that tremendous declaration of the scriptures. God is love. It means that the root of all that God does is love. No matter how difficult it may appear to us, the source from which all God's activity stems is this kind of self-giving love. Now, such love is not easy because it demands a warmth and inclusiveness that takes all kinds and all conditions, without looking for merit on the part of the object loved. And that's the love of God. And that is what Christmas is all about. John explains this to us in verse 9 and 10. He says, This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this is the kind of love. It's the love for the unlovely. God so loved the world, said John 3:16. What world did he love? The world of which you and I are a part. The world made up of men and women like you and me. Now we can sometimes get angry at the stubbornness and insolence of others, the rudeness and the hate that's shown towards us. It makes our blood boil, our tempers rise, as we see the things that go on in the world. Why? Because it shows what evil does, how ugly evil is. Yet that evil is in every single heart of every single person. It's constantly revealing itself to the eyes of God. Now it may be hidden away from others, and even from our own eyes, but God, who sees all things, sees the whole world of men in all our ugliness and evil. And what is his response? Is it anger? Is it rejection? Is it judgment? Does he pour out the fires of wrath upon a world as repulsive and ugly as that? No. He responds with the costliest of all loves. He gave himself. He sent his Son. In the person of his Son, God himself came and lived amongst us and died upon the cross. In the very world, and shame in the very world his hands had made. Now surely, that's love. And doesn't it grip you? He did it so that all the chains of fear and hate and evil which bind us and imprison us might be broken. He did it so those powerful forces within us might be overcome and brought into control. He did it so that quarrelling and bickering and abuse might cease between human beings. And that's why he came. So that all might be replaced, not by negative nothingness, but by patience, acceptance, and the power to remain calm in order that we might live. And that's the measure of love. John says if you want to measure love, use that as your standard. Don't measure love by the warm feeling in your heart towards God, the gratitude you feel towards him. Naturally, if God has blessed you and helped you and strengthened you, you will feel a warmth towards him rising in your heart. But that's not the measure of love. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the sign of love. Stamped forever in human history are the two most remarkable events that demonstrate the love of God for mortal man. The first great sign of this love is the birth of God's own Son to a lowly virgin in a scruffy stable. The second greatest sign of this love is a blood-stained cross on the hill of Calvary. If you have ever been to that cross and seen the love of God manifest there, you can never go back to a life of selfish indulgence and quarrelling behaviour. In verse 10, John links love and payment. Some think that God's love is like that of an indulgent grandfather, that he loves us so much that he'll let us get away with anything. He'll forgive it solely on the basis of his kindness to us. He'll not demand an accounting, nor will his love ever insist on any punishment, but it's the kind that says, oh, it's all right, just forget it. No, that's not what God's love is like. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And then what? He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God couldn't ignore our sin, But because he loves us so much, neither could he inflict the punishment we so rightly deserve. So he sent his only son Jesus to satisfy justice, to meet the demands of a broken law, to pay the full debt, to satisfy the penalty. It all must be met. It cannot be ignored. God's love is just, but it's also merciful. God showed his love by satisfying justice with mercy, and he sent his son Jesus to take our place and our punishment. As the prophet Isaiah said, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. But then in verses 11 and 12 of our text, we see a declaration of the possibility of this kind of love among us. It says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." That's the answer to every lame excuse on our part which says, "Oh, I just can't love that person. You don't know what they're like. If you had to live with them as I have to, you won't be able to love them either." But no, no, no. John tells us, "Dear friends, since God so loved us." If you have experienced this kind of love, if you felt the overwhelming cleansing of God's love for you, despite the hostility and hatefulness you've shown him, despite your loving of your own way and wanting to do what you like, if you felt the cleansing grace of God wiping out all that without any recriminations or calling up the past, forgetting and forgiving it all, then as John says, you not only can love someone else, but you ought to. You owe it. That's where the word ought comes from. It comes from owing. You owe it to love one another. And we owe it because we have within us the fountain of love in the life of God. And if you don't have the life of God, you obviously cannot love another like this. Don't try. Admit that you can't. Above all, don't come up with the shabby, shoddy, sleazy imitation of love that's nice to someone's face and cuts him dead behind his back. That's not love. And unless you have the life of God, you cannot love. But if we have the life of God, and this is the whole point, you can love like this, and you ought to do. God in you can love through you and will love through you. All he's waiting for is the yielding of your will, your willingness to love, and then he'll do the loving. So, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, is the kind of love which is not based on the qualities we see in the other person, but loving just because he is a person. And then in verse 12, John declares a great and wonderful concept. It recognizes that God is invisible and no man has ever seen God. God cannot be seen. Our text says that no one has even seen God, but we love each other. God loves in us. Now, did you catch that? Our love for one another is evidence of God's indwelling presence. If we fulfill the commandment to love one another, then we experience God's presence in our lives. Do you realise what that means? It means that the unseen God, the God none of us have ever seen, is revealed in God's people if they love one another. That's awesome, isn't it? But it's scary too. When unbelievers look at us, look at our churches, our marriages, our family life, they're supposed to see the indwelling presence of the loving God. When they experience us loving them, no matter who or what they are, they will see the indwelling presence of the loving God. that God will only be visible to them when we manifest love to one another, the kind of love that we've been talking about. As long as we're nice only to our friends or those who are nice to us, no one has any idea that God is around. But when we start being nice to those who are offensive to us, when we start returning good for evil, when we start being patient, tender, thoughtful and considerate to those who are stubborn, obstinate and selfish, say difficult things to us, then people get the sense that God is somewhere around, close at hand, that he's in the situation. Then God's dwelling in us becomes visible to them. In our text this evening, John is saying that God's love, this love pouring out from this amazing being who is concerned for the vast millions on earth, is also concerned for each individual one of us. This love is perfected only when it becomes visible in us. And that's rather amazing. God's love reaches its ultimate and final conclusion when it becomes visible in us. It is incomplete and unreachable until it finds its expression in a living human being, in flesh and blood, in you and in me. We live in a world dying for love. The word is on everyone's lips. They're talking about it on every side. There's a vast surging hunger for love. And we are the only channels by which the love that the world is searching for can ever be released to humanity. By our love for one another, people will see God. Let us love one another and be known as people who love one another. For your love for another, my love for another, completes God. For no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us. Yes. Amen.